Let's go to the Lord in prayer and then open up his word. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we just pray, Father, that the entrance of your word would give light, and Lord, point our hearts and our lives toward eternity this weekend, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an image I saw on Facebook the other day. It shows John Piper sitting in a chair by the fire, reading a book. Clearly the setting is Christmas, and beneath the image it says, "The stockings were hung by the chimney with care, in hopes that St. Nicholas soon would be there." And then below, there's an image of just John Piper's face looking pretty intense, and then it says, "To punch Arius in the face." Now, if you didn't laugh, it's not a good joke, but I'm going to explain it anyway. The real St. Nicholas was a bishop in Myra, small Roman town in modern Turkey. And the real St. Nicholas was neither fat nor jolly, but developed a reputation as a fiery, wiry, and staunch defender of church doctrine. In the great persecution taking place in the early 300s, when Bibles were burned and priests were forced to renounce their faith or be executed, Nicholas defied these edicts and spent years in prison before the Emperor Constantine ended that persecution in 313 with the Edict of Milan. In 325, Nicholas is said to have attended the Council of Nicaea as a staunch opponent of Arianism, and according to legend, we don't know if this actually happened, story goes that he lost it at one point and slapped a certain Arian across the face. Later versions of the story embellish it. They have him confronting Arius himself and not just slapping him, but in fact punching him in the face. And so that is where that gif comes from. Impress your friends. Now, we don't know if that happened, but you know what? Arianism was such a damnable heresy. It is understandable that someone who's valiant for truth would lose his cool in defense of it. For those of you who may be a little bit fuzzy, Arianism, according to Nick Needham's four-volume on church history, Arianism is, quote, "the greatest theological controversy in the history of Christianity," end quote. Arius was an influential man. He was a very popular preacher, and he became convinced that Jesus Christ was less than fully God. He thought the Father alone was God. The Son, he said, was a created being, less than eternal, created by God sometime before the universe was made. This is heresy. It was condemned at the Council of Nicaea, which led to the Nicene Creed, which says Jesus is God of gods, light of lights, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. I'm going to geek on you for just one second. One substance is homoousios in Greek. One substance, one essence. The Nicene Creed said Jesus is homoousios with God, one substance, one essence with God. Arius said, no, 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 Jesus is homoiousios. He is similar, but not the same. And honestly, brothers, the difference between those two words, homo, homoi, is the difference between heaven and hell. If Jesus isn't truly God, then we're not saved, because only God can save, and only God is perfect. So if Jesus wasn't fully God, then his sacrifice doesn't save. By the way, Arianism is alive and well today. Anybody know any modern Arians? Who? Jehovah's Witnesses, who else? Who else? Good enough, that's right, they're both Arians. Next time they come knocking on your door, you open it up and you say, "I stand with the Nicene Creed of AD 325. Jesus is God of God, light of lights, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, homoousios," then slam the door. That is effective evangelism, brothers. Okay. Why am I bringing this up? Because frankly, false teaching and false teachers need to be called out. Arianism is not popular today, and we could be thankful for that, but there is another heresy, frankly a more subtle heresy, that is popular today, and it's the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine promoted by the very popular, very winsome, very influential preacher, Joel Osteen. If St. Nicholas were alive today, friends, he would likely lose his cool with Joel, not just because his teeth are so bright they'll blind you if you look straight at him, but because his doctrine is so harmful. His doctrine is what's commonly known as the prosperity gospel. It's a doctrine that Jesus came to take away all your problems, all your suffering, all your pain. Jesus came to make you happy, healthy, and rich. Jesus came to give you, according to the title of his book, which has sold, according to Google today, over 8 million copies, your best life now. The trouble with this doctrine is first and foremost that none of those things are what Jesus came to do. Jesus didn't come to take away all your problems. He came to take away your main problem, which is your separation and alienation from God because of your sin. Jesus didn't come to take away all your suffering and pain. He came to take away your eternal suffering and pain. Further, Jesus didn't come to make you happy, healthy, and rich here. He came to make you eternally happy, eternally healthy, and eternally rich there in heaven. So the message is totally wrong. Now you may think, well, it kind of sounds kind of similar. Well, homoousios, homoiousios sounds kind of similar, but they're totally different. Jesus' message is not your best life now. Jesus offers the cross now, self-denial now, suffering now, narrow gate now, glory later. Your best life later. Totally different. Now, as a result of this wrong message, several horrific things happen. Number one, untold numbers of poor souls are going to hell thinking that they're Christians. This doctrine leads you to love the things of the world and use God to get those things. But the gospel leads us to love God and abandon the things of the world and says that only those who love God and not the things of the world will be in heaven. Number two, if you buy into this, it actually robs you of the very thing it promises. It promises you your best life now, but brothers, the only way you actually live your best life now is if you are clear that your best life is later. If you have it fixed in your mind that Jesus is your treasure, that heaven is your home, and that everything about this place is temporary and fading, then you are actually going to be happier than the person who's looking for the good stuff here. Does that make sense? And here's why we need to talk about this. It's because honestly, we want what this message peddles. Brothers, we want a perfect life. We want to be healthy. We want to be successful. We want to be financially secure. We want obedient kids. We want successful kids. We want promotions. We want raises. And we never want to be done wrong by anybody. Listen, brothers, the reason why the prosperity gospel is so popular is because it speaks to the desires that are still in here in remaining sin, okay? So here's the danger. We can easily condemn the prosperity gospel with our words while at the same time longing for what it offers in our hearts. And so what we got to do is we have got to go to God's word and we have got to let it orient us away from ourselves, away from the here and now, and toward that which God would have us to focus on, which is our heavenly So that's what we're going to do tonight, okay? We're going to look at God's word, and honestly, we're just going to look at really simple things. Wes asked me to be the theological weight bearer. That's why I started with an illustration about Arius, because I thought that would make me sound smart. So what we're going to talk about tonight is not complicated. I just want all of us to see that God says the orientation of saving faith is toward a future hope. So point one, if you're using your outlines, and I'd encourage you to use those to just help you follow along. Point one is the gospel reality of a future hope. And point two is the gospel blessing of a future-oriented hope. Turn to Hebrews 11, and let's just read verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 11. Somebody grab me a bottle of water. I don't know what happened to mine. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The simple truth I want you to grab hold of in this passage is that the orientation of faith is toward a future hope. Here's what I mean. We don't have faith in something that is a present reality. We have faith in something that's in the future. So, in pregame interviews, coaches say, we've trained, we've done our due diligence, I have faith that we are going to come out on top. That coach's faith is oriented toward the future. He's believing that they're going to win the game. Now, at the postgame interview, after the win, you would never hear the coach say, I have faith that we're going to win the game, because they have won the game and his faith has become sight. The point is, faith by its very nature is centered not on a present reality that we can see or touch right now, but on a future reality that we will see and touch later. That's what verse 1 says. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, you don't have it yet. The conviction of things not yet seen, you don't see it yet. It's future oriented. But look at what else faith is. It is a confidence about something. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Biblical faith is not a holy hoping for the best. That's what I do with the Cowboys, and every year I am depressed. That is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is rock solid conviction, confidence, assurance in something you do not see right now. And verse 6 tells us what that something is. So just look at verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe what? Must have faith in what? That he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Biblical faith is a rock solid, deep down in your bones trust that God himself exists and God rewards. It is confidence that God exists, the creator of the universe, the father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead, the God who speaks through creation and conscience, the God who's given us his word. This God exists, and even though we don't see him with our eyes, we see him with eyes of faith. Amen? And it is confidence in God's reward. We believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. And please, brothers, be clear on what the reward is. It is nothing on earth. It is a heavenly home. Hebrews 11 is a beautiful chapter recounting the faith of our Old Testament brothers and sisters. Some experienced triumph, some experienced tragedy, but all of them had their eyes locked on this one thing. And the writer just gives it to us straight in verse 13. These all died in faith, he says, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Brothers, this smashes the garbage of the prosperity gospel into smithereens. Our faith is hope in a future reward. Nothing here. God's reward isn't health, wealth, promotions, ease, comfort, two-car garages. That's not his reward. And that's not what we want when we savingly come to know him. Those things pull on us because we all want creature comforts, but that's not what we really want. We really want heaven. For the people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland, verse 14. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one, verse 16. The orientation of saving faith is hope in future promises, hope in a future day, hope in a future home, hope in heavenly home. Okay? Now, I want you to see just how rock solid this hope is. So, I already made reference to the Cowboys. I hope for the Cowboys to win. That's a pathetic hope, yes. Many of us hope for the Patriots to win. That's a much more solid hope. Save last week, Dolphins, give me a break. But all of us who are Christians have more reason for confidence in our future than anything on earth because of who our hope is centered on, and that's what I want us to focus on next. So first, hope is oriented towards the future. Next, hope is centered on Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15:12 says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Our hope is centered on Jesus Christ's resurrection because Jesus Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. So did you notice how tightly those two ideas are tied together throughout this passage? Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. You see, they just go together. The basic truth is that if Christ has been raised from the dead, then that ensures that we will be raised from the dead. And that makes total sense because that's what Jesus promised us. John 14, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to be with myself, that where I am, you may also be." Now those are just words and those are just promises. But if they're backed up by action, then they become incredible words. They are not empty words. They are not empty promises. They are real and they are true. So I had this economics professor in college, and I love this guy because he was able to do what he taught. In the several years that I had him as a professor, he bought and he managed two apartment complexes using tools he taught us about in class, and so his actions gave credibility to his words, and I loved listening to him, and that's just like Jesus. His actions give credibility to his promise. Brothers, the one who promises to give us life after death is the one who came to life after death. That's why Peter says we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we center our hope on Jesus. We center it on his resurrection. And we center it on his revelation. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So we look back to the resurrection, and we have confidence that his promises will come to pass, and we look forward to his revelation where our faith will become sight. And I just want us to spend a couple of minutes thinking about that. I want to spend some time just thinking with you about the better city yet to come. I just want us to think for a minute about our heavenly home. And the first thing I think about is what Peter says. Look at 1 Peter. We've already referenced this chapter a couple of times. Just turn there. Look at 1 Peter. It's towards the end of your Bible. If you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. Just go back a little bit. 1 Peter, chapter 1. For context, I'll start in verse 3. And by the way, as you're turning there, 1 Peter is written to Christians who weren't exactly living in awesome conditions. You read through this book and you see that Peter assumes Christians are experiencing hardship. That's just his assumption. You read through this book, you see that he specifically addresses hardship associated with standing up for Christ in a culture that doesn't honor God. Hardship associated with the abuse of power in the workplace and in government. Hardship associated with marriage. And hardship associated with relationships in general. And if you read through the book, you'll notice that the word suffering appears no less than 14 times. And what does he say to Christians in these scenarios? Verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the salvation of your souls." Peter says, bless God. Peter says, bless God because you are blessed. You have been born again, saved from your sin. You deserved God's wrath, but you've been given God's grace. You have been born again. You have been born again to a living hope. These things are certain. These things are true because Jesus rose from the grave, and you have an inheritance in heaven. Are you kidding me? And you see what he's doing, don't you? He is reorienting us to what true blessing is: salvation from sin. And where our hope really lies: heaven. And look at how Peter describes our home in heaven. It's so incredible. It's almost indescribable, which is why Peter doesn't even try to tell us the positive characteristics. It's like there are too many. He finds describing what it's not as the best way to do it justice. So verse 4 says our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Brothers, everything on earth is going to perish. Let's just be straight. Everything on earth is going to perish. Everything here is temporary. Even creation itself, with its seeming permanence, is going to pass away. But our inheritance will never pass away. I came across this poem and quoted in David Helm's commentary. "The stars shine over the mountains. The stars shine over the sea. The stars look up to the mighty God. The stars look down on me. stars shall last for 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000 years in a day. But God and I will live and love when the stars have passed away. Our inheritance is imperishable. And our inheritance is undefiled. Everywhere we look, we see the effects of the fall. We see it in sickness, the need for EKGs, the need for chemo, the need for radiation. We're grateful for those things, but we wish we didn't need them. We see it in the fact that people lock their doors at night. We see it in the fact that we need police and need military. We're grateful for those protective measures, but we wish we didn't need them. We see it in the tendencies of our own hearts. Our tendency to lie. Get angry. Lust. Covet. We see the defilement of sin everywhere. But we will not see it there. Sin will be gone. And the effects of sin will be gone, and they will be gone forever. Our inheritance is undefiled. And our inheritance is unfading. So pictures fade, right? Memories fade. Your body fades. Life fades. Our inheritance is never going to fade. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's grace than when we first begun. So this is what awaits us, brothers. This is home. This is it. This is the place John described in Revelation 21 when he said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his God. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. And neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" This is blessing. This is riches. It's not anything here. And do you know what the most incredible blessing of all of it is? It's the fact that we will forever be with the one that we love. Jesus. The real reason why heaven is heaven, brothers, the real reason why it's so wonderful is because we will forever be with Jesus. Speaking of our relationship to Jesus in the here and now, did you notice what Peter said? He said, "Though you have not seen him, you," what? "You love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Jonathan Edwards says this verse describes the very essence of true Christianity. It is love for Jesus Christ. And this is what is so damaging and so untrue and so damnable about the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel turns Jesus into a divine vending machine that gives you the things you want. The only trouble is, I don't know about you guys, but I get a little cranky if I put money into the vending machine, press E4 for Snickers, and nothing comes out, right? I'm like, "What's up, man? It should come out!" And I start shaking the vending machine, and then my kid's there. I'm like, "I can't do that. I gotta stop." But the true gospel says Jesus isn't the vending machine to give us what we want. Jesus is what we want. Jesus is whom we desire. Jesus is whom we love. And here's the beautiful thing. Nothing can take him away from us. No hardship, no suffering, no sickness, no poverty, no trial can ever take Jesus away from us. In fact, those things tend to make Jesus even more precious to us. Jesus says, Peter says, "Though you do not see him, you believe in him," and what? "Rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Brothers, get a load of that. Peter says, joy is ours, rejoicing is ours, not through earthly things, pleasure, or ease, but through Jesus Christ being ours, period, end of story. So, what is the nature of true faith? It's a future-oriented hope. Hope that is sure because Jesus rose from the grave, hope that anticipates his coming again, and hope that looks forward to being with him forever. Now, here's a weird thing. And if you can get your mind clear on this, if you can get your mind clear that your best life is not now, but later, and I would say that this is not a one-and-done thing. This is something that you have to continually remind yourself of. But if you continue to preach the gospel to yourself, and if you continue to remind yourself that now is the not yet, now is the messy, now is the hard, but what is coming is more incredible than you could ever imagine, if you keep focused on that, it will actually lead you to have the best life you could have now. And four blessings come to my mind. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on these because I think they're going to be teased out more in other talks. But four blessings come to my mind when I think about the blessings of a future-oriented faith. The first blessing is that it loosens your grip on possessions. Matthew 13 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered it up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." When he found that treasure, it became the most valuable thing in the world to him, so much so that he parted with everything else to get it, and not begrudgingly, I might add, with joy. His clarity on the value of the treasure gave him perspective on everything else, and he was like, yeah, I will happily part with this stuff because I've got this, and this is so much better. Brothers, that's the gospel. The gospel loosens our grip on our possessions because we see that in heaven we have a more enduring possession. And so we read Jesus' words in Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." We read that, and you know what we say? We say, amen. Yes, that's right. My treasure is in heaven. And so what that begins to do is it just works its way out into generosity into our lives. It works its way into giving generously of our time and our treasure and our talent. We just begin to think less in terms of gather and keep and store and me. And we begin to think more in terms of scatter and give and others and help. And we just begin to think, how can I bless others? How can I bless the church? And just let me tell you, as a pastor, these are the men who are the most happy. The men who are the most happy are not the men with the most toys. They're the men who want to spend themselves for Jesus and his people. They're the men who think about their money. They think about their leisure. They think about their stuff in terms of giving and serving and loving their family, their friends, their church. All because the gospel lodges their hope in the future, right? Second blessing associated with our future hope. It lessens the burden of your pain. Romans 8 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Brothers, the sufferings of this present time are, look at the words, not worth comparing with the glory that is coming. In light of eternity, they're like a nanosecond of pain. They're like the pinprick of a shot. That fast, it's over. They're like the brief wait after the airplane's landed, but it's held up on the tarmac before it pulls into the gate. That's it. That's what they are, brothers. And that's what they are when we're clear that our hope isn't here, but it's there. And that perspective lessens the burden of your pain. That's the perspective that leads slaves to sing in slavery. That's the perspective that leads cancer patients to tell their doctor just how good God's been to them. And that's the perspective that the disciples had when they rejoiced because they'd been counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. None of that makes sense if your hope is here, but all of that makes perfect sense if your hope is there. And again, it leads to the best life you could have here. The happiest men, the most content men, are the men who do the hard work of reminding themselves daily, weekly, yearly of the gospel and remind themselves that God has not promised them ease here, but he has promised them everything there. And it just keeps it getting better. Just add more on your plate. You know what I'm saying? And everything here, all the hardship, all the mess, all the thorns, all the thistles, all of it, none of it is meaningless or purposeless. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:4, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Why do we not lose heart? For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Brothers, this loads life with purpose. Our affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That means nothing you go through here is just random or unfortunate or a pain. It is all preparing you for heaven. It is all purifying your faith, and it is all leading you to really grab a hold of the reality that Jesus Christ is your ultimate treasure and joy. And finally, the reality of a future-oriented hope is what leads to perseverance. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That therefore is a really big therefore. It's grabbing everything Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus' resurrection, our resurrection, all that. It's grabbing that whole thing, and it's saying, therefore, based on that, stay in the game, guys. Be immovable, brothers. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord, brothers. Why? Because you know your labor is not in vain. And how is your labor not in vain? Because there is a resurrection coming wherein God is going to reward every Christian with more blessing and glory and honor and joy than you could ever imagine. It is stupid, ridiculous on that day, brothers. At the banquet feast of the Lamb, I think oceans will be filled with tears of joy that will flow from our eyes because our faith has become sight. Because our hope has been realized. And it will all be better than any one of us could have ever imagined. Such is the glory that awaits all who trust in the Son of God for the forgiveness of their sins. So if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure if you're a Christian, you don't know really where you stand, my plea to you is to not leave here without doing serious business with the Lord. So my encouragement to you is to talk to the friend who invited you, talk to one of the pastors who's here, talk to them about what it looks like for you to turn from sin and trust in Jesus Christ. And if you're here, brothers, please take this weekend to just reorient yourself. Take this weekend to just reorient yourself away from the things of the earth and toward the things of heaven. Ask the Lord and begin asking the Lord tonight just to move in your heart. Just ask him to move in your heart. So maybe you're coming in and you're spiritually dull. Well, ask him for this time to be a time of refreshment for you. Maybe you're coming in and you're holding on to sin. I pray that you would repent. I pray that you would turn from it. I pray that you would flee from it. I pray that what you would do, whatever you need to do to get rid of it, no matter the cost, no matter the pain, no matter the consequences, because it's worth it in light of eternity. And maybe you're coming in and your priorities are just off. So you look at where you spend your time, you look at where you spend your money, and you know that it's just off in light of eternity. Well, praise God that in his grace he's showing you that tonight. He's convicting you of that tonight. Ask him to help you align those things in keeping with the gospel. Praise God for the gospel, brothers. Praise God for the gospel. Praise God for Jesus Christ. Praise God. He's risen from the grave. He's coming back. We will be with him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do just praise God. We agree with Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we were sinners bound for hell, and now we are saved sinners bound for eternal glory. Oh, Father, help us not to just confess that, but to live in keeping with that confession. Help us to reorient ourselves away from us, away from this place, and toward heaven, so that we might live for your glory, and so that we might live full and productive lives here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.